Daniel chapter 9 verses 1 to 19, the 11th talk in a series on Daniel, was presented by David Crabtree on June 28, 2020 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by David Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to David Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 11, Daniel, chapter 9, accompanies this talk.
Welcome, everybody, to the online version of Reformation Fellowship. I'm continuing in my series on the book of Daniel. We're looking tonight at Daniel chapter 9. Every week, Robbie sends out the outline that I use. And I don't know how many people use it, but tonight I'm going to be reading a number of quotes from different parts of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And some of those are a bit lengthy. So it might be easier to follow along if you have the outline. So you're warned. If you want to find your outline, great. If you don't, that's fine. But all of the texts that I'll be quoting are included in the outline. There were a few questions after last week, and I'll start by responding to those. The first question was, how long into the future were Daniel's prophecies? And this was in chapter 8. In chapter 8, the prophecies that Daniel made, most of them, were about 4 centuries into the future. So Daniel is living at he's making these prophecies about 540 something. And the prophecies are about, at least the end of the prophecies he's talking about, they end in about the mid 150s, 160 BC. So it's about, roughly it's 400 years difference. And his prophecies of events that were to take place 400 years after the time of Daniel were quite accurate. We'll see that especially in 2 weeks in chapter 11. But so accurate that that's what has caused a number of scholars to question whether these are actually prophecies. They call them pseudo-prophecies. They think that they were written after they had already occurred, but written in the form of a predictive prophecy. Now, to be fair, a lot of those scholars would not say that's why they think that it was written at a later date. They think they have good reasons to believe that. Quite independent of whether the predictions were true or not. But it just seems, from my perspective, that the accuracy of the predictions that were made 400 years in advance plays a role in the way people look at when Daniel was written. The second question is, why do you think there's an ultimate Antichrist coming? I just think there's enough evidence within the Bible to think that there must be an Antichrist. There must be kind of an ultimate emperor, the ultimate ruler of the ultimate empire at the end of time. Chapter 7, I think, is talking about this ruler at the end of history. It's the arrogant horn related to the fourth beast. And then it says, but his dominion will be destroyed forever. And it says his power will be given to the people of the highest one, which suggests that he is the final one. It wouldn't have to be that way, but it suggests that. Then at the end of Daniel 9, I think it is also talking about the Antichrist. We'll get to that. And then Daniel 11, at the end of Daniel 11, I think also it's talking about the Antichrist. And that's just in Daniel. Revelation, I think, suggests the same thing. So I really think that the biblical data points to the existence of this Antichrist, who will be kind of, in a sense, evil incarnate. But I'm a little reluctant to say that because it's kind of like Antiochus Epiphanes. The historians say he was half good and half bad, that he was kind of, he had some good traits and some bad traits. My suspicion is that the Antichrist will be the kind of person that some people look at and say, he's not all that bad. And that's fully what I expect. But there will be a sense in which he is evil incarnate. Why was Daniel so devastated by his vision in chapter 8? I think there are two reasons. One is what he saw. What he saw was this small horn displaying enormous arrogance and being very destructive, especially destructive towards the things of God. And I think that genuinely horrified Daniel. I don't know what Daniel's visions were like exactly, but when I have dreams, it is not uncommon for me to have some kind of overwhelming emotional response to what's going on. And sometimes my emotional response is stronger than the actual, what I'm actually seeing in my dream. It's just this feeling that comes over me. I don't know if that's what Daniel experienced, but it could be. But I think that his response was appropriate to the content of the vision that he saw. And that if one looks at things from the perspective of God, what he saw was absolutely horrifying. The other thing that I think is worthy of note, I don't know exactly what Daniel is expecting at this point in time, at this point in history, but I think that he was expecting that Israel would be restored. The Jews would be restored to Jerusalem and the land. The temple would be rebuilt. Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And that once the people were restored and all of that sort of thing happened, that things would be good, would be generally good. And this vision, I think, shook that. Okay, those are the questions. Chapter 9 begins when Persia is in its first year of control over Babylon. Now, note that there are three chapters in Daniel that all take place at about the same time. Remember chapter 5 with Belshazzar, that the writing on the wall that he saw and that Daniel interpreted, saying that Belshazzar was going to fall. That happened just before the Persians took control. So that's just before the first year of Persian rule. Chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. That happened when Darius was the ruler of Babylon. Darius is the Medo-Persian ruler. And as I've explained before, I think Cyrus and Darius are the same person. And Daniel gets framed because he's praying. And a law was passed that made that illegal. And so he was thrown into the lion's den. That we don't have a date on that chapter. But it's happening early in Cyrus's reign, from all appearances, because he's organizing things, organizing his administration. I suspect that's early, and it's probably in the first couple years of his reign. So that's happening right in here somewhere. And then this chapter, chapter 9, it tells us was during the first year of Cyrus's reign. There's another thing that's happening at this same time, and that is Cyrus signs the decree allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to build the temple during his first year of control of Babylon. So all four of those things are happening at the same time. There's the possibility that Daniel had some kind of impact on Cyrus's decision to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. And Daniel could have been in a position to inform Cyrus about things that were written in Isaiah, as well as things that were written in Jeremiah that are positive towards Cyrus and say that he is the king, the ruler, that's going to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to read a little excerpt from Josephus. Josephus wrote extensively. His works are very interesting and quite lengthy about Jewish history and also about the Jewish wars against the Romans. This is in his work, Jewish Antiquities, and he talks about Cyrus there. Josephus is writing in the first century AD, so this is quite a while after the time of Daniel. It's not clear what sources Josephus has to work from. He certainly has the Old Testament, but it would appear that he has some other sources as well. It's just not clear what his sources are for this particular section. But here's what he writes. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day that our people were removed out of their own land to Babylon, God commiserated the captivity and calamity of these poor people according as he had foretold to them by Jeremiah the prophet before the destruction of the city, that after they had served Nebuchadnezzar and his posterity, and after they had undergone that servitude 70 years, he would restore them again to the land of their fathers, and they should build their temple and enjoy their ancient prosperity. And these things God did afford them, for he stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia. Thus says Cyrus the king, since God Almighty has appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision. My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and to rebuild their city Jerusalem and the temple of God, for that he would be their assistant and that he would write to the rulers and governors that were in the neighborhood of their country of Judea, that they should contribute to them gold and silver for the building of the temple, and besides that, beasts for their sacrifices. So that was what Josephus wrote about Cyrus, suggesting that Cyrus was influenced by the Old Testament writings, and Daniel could have been the vehicle by which Cyrus became aware of those. Now, three or four weeks ago, when I was teaching on chapter 5, the one of Belshazzar writing, sees the writing on the wall. Remember, I left hanging that question, why is it that Daniel said, before he interpreted the writing, why did he say that he would not take the gifts that Belshazzar offered to him in exchange for him interpreting what the writing on the wall? And the authority that he was offering to give, that is the third highest authority in the land. He said he wouldn't take it. Then he interprets the writing, and then he takes it. So why does he change his mind? Margaret wrote an email with an interesting hypothesis, so I'll read you what she had to say. So why did Daniel accept the purple robe and gold chain with their accompanying authority when he said he wouldn't? Also, why did Darius, Cyrus, let the Jews go with all the temple holy things? When Daniel, and this is the answer that Margaret is offering to those questions. When Daniel first came into the presence of Belshazzar, he did not know why he had been summoned. Belshazzar told him that he'd be given the purple robe and gold chain and the position of third in charge of the country if he would interpret the words on the wall. Daniel replied that he'd not accept the reward but would interpret. At that point, Daniel did not know what the words meant. When Yahweh told Daniel the words' meaning and significance, including that Belshazzar would die and Babylon taken over by the Medes and Persians, when, contrary to what he'd said earlier, Daniel then accepted the reward, it was because he now knew that Belshazzar would shortly die and Babylon left without a leader to deal with an impending invasion, since Belshazzar's father was in hiding. When Cyrus showed up as the effective king of Babylon, Daniel negotiated a deal. He would hand over Babylon if Cyrus would let his people go with the treasures from their destroyed temple and resources to help rebuild it. Daniel ransomed the Jews with Babylon, a bloodless coup. Grateful Cyrus agreed. Okay, I don't know about the negotiated deal that she has in her last paragraph. I just don't know of any evidence for it. So that's purely conjecture. But it's not impossible, it seems to me. And we do know that if the historian's account, the modern historian's account of what happened is correct, that is to say that a man by the name of Gobryas, who was a Babylonian and a high-ranking Babylonian, but who defected to the Persians because Belshazzar had his son, Gobryas's son, killed. So Gobryas had a grudge against Belshazzar, fled Babylon, went to the Persians, became a high-ranking general for the Persians, and in fact was apparently in charge of the taking of Babylon, probably on the basis of his knowledge of Babylon and its defenses and etc. If that's true, then Gobryas, the leader of the general of the Persian forces that are capturing Babylon, he in all likelihood knew Daniel, and in all likelihood they would have shared a disdain for Belshazzar, the ruler in Babylon. So could there have been some kind of negotiation like that? I suppose it's possible. But the possibility that Daniel accepted the position, changed his mind with respect to the position because of what he learned from the writing on the wall, that sounds very plausible to me. I think that's an interesting hypothesis. Okay. Josephus then was arguing that Cyrus was influenced by the Old Testament writings. And I am suggesting that Cyrus may have been introduced to those writings by Daniel. We don't know that for sure, but that's very possible. Cyrus clearly, we see in chapter 6, Cyrus has extremely high regard for Daniel. And so it seems to me that it's quite possible that Daniel could have had that opportunity. In particular, Daniel could have shown to Cyrus the writings of Isaiah. Josephus mentioned Isaiah as one of the prophets. Isaiah lived from 740 to 680. And I'm going to read just a few verses from the book of Isaiah in chapters 44, the end of 44 and the beginning of 45. Now, this is an extended quote. It's in the middle that we see the most pertinent verses, but I think it's helpful to hear the whole context of the quote. So I'll begin with 44, verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, this was prophesied by Isaiah about 100 to 150 years before the time of Cyrus. So before Cyrus is even born, this prophecy was recorded. Okay, so that's all background with respect to Cyrus signing the decree that the Jews were to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. And we know that that event happened during the first reign of Cyrus's reign. So, how do we order the three chapters of Daniel that happened at about this time and the signing of the decree by Cyrus? Chapter 5 has to be the first of those four, because clearly Babylon falls right after chapter 5, and Persia comes into control. So it's right at the beginning of year 1 of Persian control of Babylon. For chapter 9, I'm assuming that Cyrus has not yet issued the decree for the exiles to return. That decree, the issue of that decree, is probably the last of these four things. Chapters 9 and chapter 6, the story of the lion's den, Those are apparently in the middle. And it's not clear which of those is first and which is second. I was looking for clues that might tell us which one was first and which one was second. I just don't know. But as I was contemplating that, I thought, there's the possibility that the prayer that Daniel was praying when he was caught by the framers, the ones that were plotting to get him arrested, could have been the prayer of chapter 9. And that would be, if that's true, that would be phenomenal. That would be an amazing thing. But I, like I said, I couldn't find any evidence that would suggest which of these two events is first, whether it's this chapter 9, Daniel's prayer, or whether it's Daniel and the lion's den. Okay, let's look at chapter 9. I told my wife that this is my favorite chapter in the book of Daniel. And then I started thinking, why? And I guess it's because I really like prayers to God that are very honest and very reverential towards God and God's control of things. And this fits into that category. There are probably a dozen really nice prayers in the Old Testament. Maybe probably more than that, but there are some really nice prayers in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. The first section, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. So it says that Darius is the son of Xerxes. I'm sure most of you have heard of Xerxes, but this would not be that Xerxes. There was a Xerxes who came along in the early 400s BC, who attacked Greece, most famously. But this is not that same Xerxes. This would be an earlier Xerxes. So this is, and it is thought that Xerxes was probably a common name for the royalty in either Persia or Media. So this is a different Xerxes, but this is Darius then, the Darius that we have seen in chapter 6. And I have equated him with Cyrus. I think that's probably true, that Darius and Cyrus are the same person. And if that's true, Cyrus or Darius was part Persian and part Median, which made him a perfect ruler for that united empire. The date of this would be about 539 BC. That would be the year when the Persians took over Babylon and Darius starts his first year ruling over the Babylonian Empire together with the Persian Empire. Sometime, as I pointed out, sometime during this year, Cyrus decrees that the Jewish exiles can return to Jerusalem. Now, what occasioned this prayer on the part of Daniel? One is he's been reading in Jeremiah. Now, that's really interesting because Daniel's life overlaps with the life of Jeremiah. And both of them, their lives overlap with the prophet Ezekiel. So those three, I've mentioned this before, those three prophets were living at the same time. Jeremiah was probably born first and born probably a dozen years before the other two. Daniel was probably born second, but he and Ezekiel are about the same age. Ezekiel mentions Daniel. Now that's contested. He mentions a Daniel. He mentions Noah. But some people say, well, that's not Daniel the prophet. But I'm inclined to take it at face value. I think it probably is this same Daniel, suggesting that Ezekiel is quite aware of who Daniel is, some of the things that Daniel is saying. We have here Daniel specifically referring to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we have clear evidence of Jeremiah writing things which were to be sent to the exiles in Babylon. In particular, there's a letter to the exiles in Babylon, and I'll be reading from that very shortly. So they seem to know about one another and know what the others were saying. And it would be it's interesting that Daniel refers to this as scripture. So it's suggesting that Daniel's not only aware of Jeremiah, but he's granting Jeremiah the authority of a prophet and the authority of an author of scripture. There are a couple of times when Jeremiah mentions that the exile in Babylon will last 70 years, and I'll read both of those passages in just a second. I'll read the section from Jeremiah 25, 12 through 14 first. This passage describes the fate that awaits Babylon after the period of exile is over. Verses 12 through 14. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So here, this is a section from the book of Jeremiah in which he specifically says that there are 70 years that have to be fulfilled before God deals with the Babylonians who had taken the Judeans into exile. The other passage is the letter that I talked about just a little bit ago. It's a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. I read a couple of verses from this a few weeks back. Now, the context of this letter is important. There were apparently some false prophets, both in Jerusalem and in Babylon, who were saying that God said that they were going to be coming home from exile very soon. And some of them were saying in less than 2 years they would all be returning. So let me read, before I read the letter, let me read what precedes the letter in Jeremiah, which tells us a little bit about a false prophet by the name of Hananiah. And in what I'm going to read, Hananiah is doing a little bit of what I call prophetic theater, where something is acted out that has symbolic significance for the message that's being presented by the prophet. So Hananiah is carrying out some of this prophetic theater, and in his little act of prophetic theater, he has put a wooden yoke on Jeremiah, who's apparently standing there. So that's where we pick up the action. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. And he said before all the people, "This is what the Lord says. In the same way will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years." At this, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. Shortly after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you will get a yoke of iron. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I will even give him control over the wild animals. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you are going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. In the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. So there are false prophets who are in Jerusalem and in Babylon who are preaching, you're going to get out of exile real soon here. It's just a couple of years, you're out of here. And encouraging them to keep their bags packed. And these things are being said, I'm not sure that I'm remembering the chronology correctly. I think these things are being said right after the second deportation. So about 590, 597, 598, something like that. So two groups of exiles have been taken from Judea to Babylon during the time when these things are being prophesied by the false prophets. So Jeremiah, who has received prophecy from the Lord, that they're going to be there for 70 years, he writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon to tell them, no, settle in. It's going to be a long time. So here it is. This is Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. That would have been the second deportation. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declared the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So Jeremiah is saying, you're going to settle in. You're going to be here for 70 years. Settle in, be a part of society, be contributors to society, to this Babylonian society. Pray for Babylon, because if it prospers, you will prosper. But when the time comes, then you will call on me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, and I will bring you back from captivity. So that's what Jeremiah wrote and sent to Babylon. And in all likelihood, that's at least part of what Daniel was reading in Jeremiah that caused him to give this prayer. Now, interestingly, all of these circumstances, being taken into exile, being in exile for an extended period of time, and then being brought back from exile to Jerusalem, all of that had been foreseen in the Torah, and in particular in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let me read you a section from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, 15 through 26. Just quickly, what's happening in Deuteronomy is it's the book that was written that describes the scene as the Israelites are waiting on the Jordanian side of the Jordan River, and they are just about to enter into the promised land. And Moses reviews the covenant that was agreed upon by God, by Yahweh, and by the Israelites. And Moses is reminding them, this is what you agreed to. This is what God requires of us, and we said that we would do it. And he goes through many of the laws that were given at Mount Sinai. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it then tells, it gives a list of all of the curses that God will pour down on the people of Israel if they don't obey the laws that are in the book. That is then followed by all of the blessings that will be poured over them if they are obedient. So here's a section, this is just part of the section describing all the curses that God will pour down on the Israelites if they are disobedient. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 26. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. And that's not all. It goes on. It goes on for another, 20-some verses before the next section that I'll read. And the next section is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 through 53. And these are the ones that are particularly pertinent to the context that we're talking about today. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. A horrifying picture. But they are going to be besieged by a nation that's coming from far away, whose language they don't know. Everything is going to be destroyed. They will be besieged, and it will be so bad that the people of Jerusalem will turn to cannibalism. But God doesn't leave it there. Still in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, 1 through 10, he gives a promise of a restoration that will take place. It says, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you back to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So that's the background that Daniel must have been familiar with. And so he's praying the prayer that God said that his people would pray after they have been put into exile for a period of time. Now, Kyle and Dalich is they did a set of commentaries on the Old Testament, which is very, very good. It's old. It was written in the late 1800s, I think, but it's very good. Kyle thinks that the reason that Daniel is giving this prayer is because he is not seeing a change in heart on the part of the people. That is, it's time for them to go back, but he's not seeing the change in heart that God said would take place. And so his prayer is that their hearts would be changed. Here's what Kyle says. That which moved Daniel to prayer was rather the religious condition of his own people, among whom the chastisement of the exile had not produced the expected fruits of repentance. So that though he did not doubt regarding the speedy liberation of his people from the Babylonish exile, he might still hope for the early fulfillment of the deliverance prophesied of after the destruction of Babylon and the return of the Jews to Canaan. This appears from the contents of the prayer. From the beginning to the close, it is pervaded by sorrow on account of the great sinfulness of the people, among whom also there were no signs of repentance. Now, while this is probably true, that is to say, it's probably true that Daniel looks out at his fellow exiles and doesn't see the kind of repentance that he would like to have seen and that God had called for. That's probably true, and that might be part of why he's praying. But I really think that there is a different motivation happening here. This is the prayer of a righteous Israelite on behalf of his people. And that happens a number of times in the Old Testament. But most notably, Moses does the same kind of thing. If you remember at Mount Sinai, Moses prayed to God after the people had made the golden calf, after they had done something that was absolutely horrendous. And it was a big deal. Clearly, it was a big deal. Moses knew it was a big deal. And as I talked about when I went through Exodus, there are three times that Moses goes to God and addresses God on behalf of his fellow Israelites. And each time God yields a little bit more, but it isn't until the third time that Moses gets what he was really after, and that is that God would come down and be in their midst. Emmanuel, God with us. But in his prayers, it is striking that Moses never argues, you should do this because we're really good people. We really deserve it. And in fact, it's just the opposite. He recognizes fully that the Israelites are rebellious to the core. But that's not why God should act. God should act because of who God is. That is to say, God is a merciful and compassionate God who maintains his loyalties. And therefore, since he has a loyalty, he has a reason to be loyal to the people of Israel. He chose them, that he needs to be loyal to them. But mainly, God needs to keep in mind how the nations around them are going to respond to this. And if all they see is God punishing the Israelites, they won't see the God that the Israelites know is there, that Moses knows. So it's Moses asking, begging for mercy and forgiveness from God because that best fits who God is, not because the people deserve it. Daniel's doing that same kind of thing here. I think it's the same kind of prayer. It's a prayer of repentance that Daniel is making on behalf of the people. There's fasting and there's sackcloth and there's ashes involved in this. Those are all strong symbols of repentance. There's nothing celebratory about this prayer, even though there would be reason to celebrate. Cyrus is now in power. And Daniel would know the significance of that, that liberation is just around the corner. It's just a matter of time. It is really interesting that throughout Daniel, the book of Daniel, the name for God, the name of the God who has a covenant relationship with Israel, Yahweh, is not used. It's not used in any of the other chapters, but it is used in this prayer, and it is used four times in this chapter. One I think is before the prayer begins, and the others are in the midst of the prayer. But that's the only time that Yahweh is used in Daniel's in this chapter. And I think that is underscoring the fact that Daniel's appealing to God as the God who chose them as a people. Now act in a way that is in keeping with that choice that you have made. Okay, I'm going to read through the prayer in three sections, and then I'm going to make some, after each section, I'll make a few comments about the section. But I'm going to, my goal is to capture a sense of the prayer. When I read these kinds of things in the Bible, unfortunately, my first response is for my eyes to kind of glaze over, and I read the words, and they're familiar words, but I don't really put it together meaningfully. And I have to work at getting the sense of what's being said and the meaning that is there. So my hope is that I will be able to convey what I believe to be the meaning that is behind the words that he utters. Verse 4 through 11. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. First thing, he refers to God as Yahweh. Yahweh, my God. Stressing a more, my God, interestingly, there. Later he'll switch to our God, but it starts out with my God. But this is emphasizing a more intimate relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel, but also Daniel in particular. Then he says, O Lord. Now that is not the name Yahweh. In most Bibles, you've got Lord that's used for Yahweh, but it's also used to translate the word for Lord or master. I think in most Bibles, when it means Yahweh, it's all caps, even if they're small caps, and then Lord would just be capitalized. The first letter would be capitalized. O Lord, so he's saying, O master. And here he's stressing his subservience to God and as a servitor to the emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar earlier, and now Cyrus, king of Persia. He's probably used to this form of address to his employers and uses it all the time. But here he's using it with respect to God, Yahweh. Even though Jeremiah had said that the Jews would return after 70 years, Daniel is praying for it. And I think in keeping with what I've already read, those passages from the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch. Daniel repents on behalf of the people and appeals for mercy. He appeals to the God who is faithful to his covenant. So he's appealing to them, to him, please, please maintain this relationship that you initiated with us, the people of Israel. We have sinned, and he recognizes that, and that it's all of us. It's Jews, and it's not just the southern kingdom, it's the northern kingdom too. It's Israelites. It's the whole, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are guilty. Wherever they are, and he's recognizing they're scattered all over The Jews are in Babylon, but earlier the Assyrians had scattered the northern kingdom into various places in their empire. And that all happened because of their sinfulness. And he's recognizing that. And it's not just now, it's not just Daniel's generation, but previous generations are guilty of the same sinfulness. And even Daniel recognizes that he has we, not just they. And its leaders and its common people alike, all of them have sinned. Furthermore, they haven't listened to the words that God has spoken through his servants, the prophets. And that's been true for a long period of time. And even though those prophets proclaimed that message throughout the whole nation, everybody heard it, everybody ignored it. And they have rebelled against the laws of God. They're guilty of that. Now he recognizes that this is problematic, and that problem, the fact that there would be tension between God and the Israelites, was inevitable because God is righteous. And yet the Israelites have been wicked, and they are ashamed of that wickedness before God, before a righteous God. They are ashamed of that. But Jews everywhere have done wrong. And God is fully justified in carrying out the punishments that he said he would do and that are merited by the wickedness of Israel. But God is righteous, and his righteousness has been undiminished in his dealings with the Israelites. He is a merciful and forgiving God despite all of their rebelliousness. He continues to be a merciful and forgiving God. And it is just that the curses described long ago in the Torah for disobeying God's laws would be poured out on the people of Israel. Verses 12 through 14. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. So God is acting fairly in punishing Israel, even though it's an extreme punishment. And he says, under the whole of heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Now, is this the worst thing that any city on earth has ever experienced? Don't know. It was a horrific siege that they endured, and we have archaeological evidence that it was a horrific siege. And some of the cannibalism that was predicted happened indeed. But this I don't know that he's necessarily wanting to say that this is the worst thing that has ever happened to a city. It could just be hyperbole, but it could be talking about the whole scenario. That God told the people what he required of them, and he told them if they would not obey, he would punish them. They didn't obey, so he punished them with a severe punishment, just like he said he would. That it is that whole scenario that is unlike anything that the world has ever seen. Baldwin says, this is Joyce Baldwin, one of the commentators that I really like, the destruction of Jerusalem was in a category apart from the destruction of any other city, because no other had the Lord deigned to dwell. In no other had the Lord deigned to dwell. Yet despite this, there had been no decisive move on this people's part to seek his forgiveness. Such apathy was in itself blameworthy. So this punishment came because they did not seek the favor of Yahweh. They didn't turn from their sins, and they didn't give attention to God's truth. So God, who is righteous, had to do this. And he is still, because he is righteous, even though this has happened, he is still worthy of their obedience. And they didn't, they still didn't obey him. Verses 15 through 19. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So he's pointing out that God has done remarkable things with respect to Israel. And most significantly, he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, this reference to the Exodus is just one of a huge number of references to the Exodus in the Old Testament. The Exodus was a really big deal. God in the Exodus, he acted overtly on behalf of his people to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. And having done that, what God instructed was that the people of Israel keep that memory. Remember what happened. Because later generations don't get the benefit of seeing that kind of, and having that kind of experience of God, that overt, seeing God acting overtly on their behalf. They don't get that same kind of exposure. So the memory has to be kept alive and passed on from one generation to another. And when I was teaching through Exodus, what I argued is that the holidays, the feasts that the Israelites are supposed to celebrate every year are all tied to that Exodus experience and are really designed to take the people of Israel ceremonially through the Exodus experience every year. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, he made a name for himself. And that name needs to be retained. That's what Daniel's arguing. He admits, we have not been grateful, we have sinned, and Jerusalem was justly destroyed because of our sins. But now, don't allow your acts of punishment of us reflect badly on your reputation in the eyes of the world. So, turn your anger away from both your people and your holy place. The sins of us and our ancestors made us an object of scorn, especially because we have been received the due punishment for those things at your hand. So now listen to our appeals. Look with favor on your demolished temple and do that for your sake. We do not appeal to you on the basis of our righteousness. We are appealing to your mercy and for the sake of your name. So that's his prayer, a great prayer. Now, when I was looking at this, reflecting back on a prayer, on a sermon, or I don't know what to call it. It's kind of a prayer that Solomon gave when the first temple was finished and they were dedicating the temple. Solomon then in chapter 8 of 1 Kings gives this talk. And it is a great talk. It's 1 Kings 8, 46 through 53 is the part that I will read. It's a longer speech than that. The whole speech is very, very good. But I think this section is particularly relevant to this prayer that Daniel gave. Solomon said, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly,' and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace." I think Daniel is doing this very thing that Solomon talked about when he dedicated the temple. That's part of what this temple is for. It's a place for them to turn to and to pray to when they have been sinful and when they want to have God's mercy and forgiveness. So I think that's what Daniel's doing. And remember, in chapter 6, he always prayed facing Jerusalem. He's facing the temple that Solomon was dedicating with this speech. So what's he doing in this prayer? He's asking that God would forgive his people and restore them and their city and the temple. Okay. I have another chunk of notes here that cover the last part of the chapter. I expected that this would take me more time than I have. But the next chapter is shorter. So I think it would be better for me to stop at this point and talk about these last few verses at the beginning of next time and then do chapter 10. And I think I can do all of that next week. I think that will work better than to try to rush through it today. And besides, I haven't solved the problem of how to interpret the last few verses of this chapter. So next week, my plan is to finish up then chapter 9. I'll go through all of the rest of chapter 10. And then I think I can do chapter 11 the week following and chapter 12 the week after that. And that will conclude our series on Daniel. Thank you for your attention, and we'll see you next week. Bye.